We began a journey about 6 weeks ago, and I began it by asking what next, and we had finished going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, right? We had read and studied through the Gospel of John, and so John's desire, his purpose for writing that, was that you would believe in Christ, that you would see Jesus to be who he claims to be, and believe in his work. And so what next? If you've read the Gospel of John and you have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and God, very God, and you've believed he died for your sins and have put your faith and trust in that work, and you believe that he has risen from the grave and that he is Lord. And so we ask the question, so now what? And so we've been looking at that. And like I said, we started 6 weeks ago, but we had a couple breaks. There was a Easter break, and then I took a week off and such. So I want to just do a quick review and jump back into that. We began to answer that question by looking at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And the reasons why we went there is, as I said, Romans is the theological study of the Gospel of John. John is giving us the historical count of Jesus and the historical count of the Gospel. And Romans gives us the theological account of the Gospel. And it does that for the first 11 verses. And then in chapter 12, or 11 chapters, and then in chapter 12, Romans says, and now what, basically? And it says it this way in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, if you've believed, now here's what you're to do. Now here's what's next. Worship God by presenting your life to him for his glory. That's what Romans 12:1 is telling us. It's a heart attitude that says, the object of my life is you, God. The object of my life is you, Jesus. And secondly, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so they may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So secondly, stop being conformed by the philosophy and the thoughts and the wisdom of this world, okay? But instead be transformed, meaning be changed, and be changed by the way you think. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, be changed in what you value, in what you approve of, in how you see every aspect of life. Be changed that way. And the goal of that is to know and understand God's will in your life. The tool, as we have studied in the last few weeks, is the scripture. And the first step is to know who you are in Christ. And we looked at that intently a while back. The first step of that is know who you are in Christ. Your identity in Christ is a new identity, right? And that new identity is characterized by a large list of truths. I gave you a list of that one time in the bulletin. And some of them were, you are at peace with God. You are a child of God. You have died to sin. And a list of many more. And the transformation of our thinking, our reasoning, includes, as I said, every aspect of our life. And the tool, as we went on and saw, is the wisdom and discernment of God, which is only found in the Word of God. Which is found in the Word of God. And then we observe from Proverbs 2 that the search for wisdom and understanding and knowledge found in the Word of God is something that Proverbs 2 says we need to go after. We need to go after with all earnestness, all desire, all passion, at all costs, as though Proverbs 2 says, as though it's hidden treasure. That's how we need to go after it, right? And the result was found in verse 5 of Proverbs 2, where it said this, then you will discern, that is, you'll grasp, you'll be sensitive to what it means. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And Proverbs 2 brings in the idea of the fear of the Lord, of the fear of Yahweh. And we noted that, that Proverbs 1:7 speaks to that same thing. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this is why Proverbs 2 brings it up that way. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And the point is that without a fear of reverence for God, which only comes from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, without that, the Bible knowledge is just that. It's just knowledge. It's just academics, right? It's not knowledge of the Holy One. It's not knowledge, as Proverbs 9:10 says, that is understanding. It's not knowledge, that is understanding. So what does it mean to fear God? And that's what we've spent two Sundays discussing. What does it mean to fear God? And I said the fear of God is best defined as a reverential awe. The dictionary defines awe as an emotion combining dread, veneration, and wonder. And then it says this, and the power to inspire dread. Now fear, understand this, fear, and the idea of fear is not afraid, okay? Fear is a proper understanding and knowledge of the unique characteristic of a person or a thing, and here it being God. It's a proper understanding and knowledge of the unique characteristics of God. Afraid is one of the many responses that may occur from that understanding, okay? I have a fear, a proper understanding of the power and characteristics of that turning lawnmower blade, okay? I have a proper understanding of that power, right? And I don't need to fear it unless I plan on reaching down and grabbing it while it's turning, all right? And it's much like that with God. To fear God is to have a proper understanding of his character, his power, his omniscience, his sovereignty, and so on. And the only reason to be afraid of him is if I choose to deny his proper reverence that goes along with those characteristics. If I deny the proper reverence given to that lawnmower blade, I'm going to reach down and grab it, and yeah, it's not too smart, right? But the only reason to fear God, or to be afraid of him, not to fear him, the only reason to be afraid of him is if you choose to deny his proper reverence. If you choose to deny his proper place in your life. So we first discussed the idea of a holy fear of God. It is a fear, an understanding, a reverential awe of God that sets apart us to the world. That's what it is. It is not a product of what I know about God. It is a product of what I believe about God. Okay? Because what I believe about God determines what I believe about his word. And therefore what I believe about his authority then. And what I believe about the value and wisdom of God's word and its authority. So we must teach our children along with ourselves about God's majesty, what he tells us in his word, you see, that God is unchanging. He is only wise. We must teach them about the love of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, God the judge, the sovereignty of God, right? The jealousy of God. This is what produces the proper fear of the Lord. And with this comes reverential awe. And I called it holy fear. Because God is holy, and his holiness is what we need to grasp, to fully give him the reverential awe, fear that he deserves. You see, his holiness, we need to be able to grasp. This will determine how we live, how we preach, how we determine how to pray, how we sing praises, how we live our whole life. And then we looked at the idea that the fear of God is to trust him. A different aspect of fear of God. We learn that it's not a blind trust, but a trust built upon a never-changing character of God. And we looked at Isaiah 40 for that, if you remember. Isaiah is attempting to describe for us God's imminent greatness by equating him with things that we know, right? Things that are familiar with mankind. And Isaiah says that this is a God you can trust. He says in Isaiah 40, he's a God who measures the waters of this earth, if you remember, in the hollow of his hand. He holds all the measures of the water of the earth in the hollow of his hand, right? He marks off the heavens in the span of his hand. He calculates the depths of the earth by the measure and the weight and the mountains and a balance and the hills and a pair of scales. Isaiah's trying to give us the greatness of God. He can gather all the mountains and put it on a scale and measure it. That's what he's saying, right? He says, Lebanon is not enough to burn. Lebanon is known as the great forest, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering for God. All the nations are nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He sits above the circle of the earth, Isaiah says, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces, Isaiah says, rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He created, Isaiah said, all the stars, and he numbered them all, and he named them all, and not one of them, it says, and Isaiah is missing, right? Because of his great power. This is the God whom we can fear, whom we can bend in reverential awe to, right? And just as importantly, this is therefore the God that we can trust in. This is the God that we can trust in. We cannot separate trust in God from fear of God, and we will only trust him only to the extent that we genuinely stand in awe of him, genuinely understand his holiness, his greatness, his true character. Now this morning I want to show you how the fear of God leads us to understanding a greater depth of the understanding of the love of God, the love of God. So that's where we're at this morning. His sovereignty, his holiness, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, any of these are a reason to fall at his feet and worship him, right? But there's something about the love of God that should astound us as sinners. His greatness causes us to stand in awe. His holiness, right, lays us prostrate before him. His wisdom sparks our adoration, right? But his love, rightly understood, should cause us to just gasp in amazement. Charles Wesley, I believe, he got it right when he wrote the words we sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Right? I could understand how God's love would go to a worthy object, but it's a fact that he loves sinners, that he loves the defiant ones, right? That really astonishes me. So to fear God is to understand his love. I want to look at that this morning. There are many aspects of God's love that we can look at. I'm going to give you three. We're going to look at three this morning. And the first one is this, the aspect of God's love and forgiveness. God's forgiveness. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Look what he says here. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." The New King James, it just says it this way. "If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer is no one, right? Nada. Zilch. No one could, right? It is not the dread of divine wrath, though, or the acknowledgement of God's divine holiness or the greatness of his power that brings about holy fear. It's forgiveness, right? Forgiveness in light of our unworthiness. That's what the psalmist is telling us here, right? Who could stand? Who could stand? Right? And there'd be no reason to ponder the question if it weren't possible. If it weren't possible, God could keep a record of every sin. He could keep a record of every wrong intention, every wrong action, every wrong thought, right? God does see your wrong actions, intentions. He knows your wrong thoughts, right? He sees you in secret. could anyone stand before him in any form of righteousness? And the answer is no. And yet he forgives. It is his character to forgive. Not like we forgive, right? Not like we forgive, but he forgives. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 8. Look what he says here. The Lord is compassionate, it says. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And then look at this. Look what he says. He has not dealt with us accordingly to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who look. And look at those who look, those who fear him. For those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. As far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens above the earth, God's forgiveness is for those who, he says, fear him, who fear him, who understand his holiness, right? Who give him the right place in their life, who give him the reverential awe he deserves. That's what he's telling us here. Look at Hebrews 10 with me, another place, starting in verse 14. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And what offering in Hebrews is telling us? It's Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ sending his son to die. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts and on their minds I will write them. So the Holy Spirit, the author's telling us here, the Holy Spirit testifies to us, to our spirit, that we have a covenant here, a promise with God, right? And what is the essence of this covenant? Well, he tells us, he says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The offering of Jesus has sealed the covenant of God that testifies to us through the Spirit of God, the total forgiveness of our sin. That's the degree of God's forgiveness. That's the depth of God's love, of his forgiveness towards sin, you see. The Apostle John said it this way. He just said, God is love. Just three simple words, yet one of the Bible's most profound statement. It means more than God is loving. We might say that about many people, right? It may say that about any person, right? It says God is love. He means it is God's nature. And John makes it clear that his love is active. He goes on to say in 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world so we might live through him. And this is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I fear that we take this idea for granted, this verse for granted. God's love through his son. Right? And John is saying, no, but God is love. And his love is shine, and it's a shining example in his forgiveness, right? The degree of his forgiveness. The fact that he forgives those who are really at war against him. And that leads us to the second point, right? It's not enough for to know that God is a forgiving God. And it's not enough to know that Christ died for sinners. I must believe that he died for me. You must believe that he died for you. Number two is I must believe Christ died for me. Turn to Galatians 2:20 here. Galatians 2:20. It's not up above. But Paul, he personalizes this. He personalizes Christ's love this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved, what does he say? Who loved me and gave himself up for me, Paul says. God loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul made it personal because he knew it was personal, you see. He made it personal because he knew it was personal. This is the expression of God's love that will bring you to your knees, you see. This is the expression of God's love that will bring you into a reverential fear, awe of God, isn't it? Charles Gabriel wrote, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wondered how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Wondered how he could love me. You see, your fear of God must be in part motivated by a strong element of the amazement of the love that God had for you personally. For you personally. You see, we're so often diminish God's love by liking it to merely physical things, right? We go around and we say, oh, God loves me because he provided for me a nice job, a nice car. He loves me so much. Yes, we're to give that glory and praise to God. I'm not saying we're not supposed to. I remember listening to on the Christian radio one time, and a lady call up giving a testimony and said her rent was overdue, and she went to the mailbox and there was a check in there from someone, and it was just what she needed to pay her rent. And yes, you need to give God glory, but her words were, now I know God loves me. That's the wrong answer, folks. You know God loves you because he gave his son up for you. You see, you may lose your house, your car, your life, your family's life, but you will not lose salvation if you've trusted in Christ, you see. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I've seen this verse just used to express some very strong examples of human sacrifices. And one of the greatest ones, and you might have heard it during the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York City. And I heard it used for the firemen who rushed into the burning, collapsing buildings, right? And that is a worthy act to be praised. That is a lofty human sacrifice, right? But it fails in comparison to Christ. It fails in comparison to the sacrifice that Christ made and that God made in sending his son. Philippians 2 expresses it this way. In verses 6 through 8, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Look, the firemen could have chose to run into those burning, falling buildings, right? It was their choice, and it was a heroic act to choose to run in there. But they did not choose to let the buildings fall on them. They had no power to stop those buildings from falling on them. They were totally at their mercy. Jesus, being God, had every power available to him. He was not at the mercy of his accusers. He was not at the mercy of those who whipped him and beat him and spit on his face. He was not at the mercy of those who put the thorn of crowns on his head or those who nailed him to the cross. I have wondered if any of those soldiers who mocked Jesus and shouted at him, if you are the King of the Jews, if you are the Son of God truly, then save yourself, right? I wonder if ever any of them came to saving faith, right? Worse yet, I can't imagine what it would be like to be them and someday stand in judgment before Jesus, realizing that if he wanted to, he could have saved himself if he desired to. But he chose not to. He chose not to. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever had someone come to you and express how God could never love them because they are so unworthy of it? Right? Probably many of you have heard that. Maybe you have felt that. You won't want to come to me after today because I often say to them, that's good, because you're not. No one is. I'm not worthy of his love either. I'm not. You're not. Your children aren't. No one is. If you came to me hoping to lift your spirits, your self-esteem by trying to convince you of how worthy you are, by convincing you of your worthiness, right? Then you're going to be disappointed. All of us are unworthy before God. Romans tells us we're all filthy rags, and yet God loves you so much that through the work of Christ on the cross, he's willing to forgive your unworthiness, right? And that should lift your spirits, you see. That should lift your spirits. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, your unworthiness, he said, is the pay stub to redeem the love of God. He says, your unworthiness is your worthiness. Right? He says it that way. To the degree that you understand how unworthy you are to the recipient of God's love, right? To be the recipient of the forgiveness of God through Christ. To that degree, you will understand the far-reaching love of God. To that degree, you'll understand that. That's how much you are worth to God. We understand worth, don't we? We live in a country where we understand something is worth how much someone is willing to pay for it, right? And Jesus, God, very God, died in your place at the hands of those whom he created, humbling himself before the power of men. He could have snuffed out with just a thought, right? God spent his son. That's how much you're worth. That's how much you're worth. He did it for you. It's personal. He did it for you. And the response should go far past any love that I may be able to express. The proper response is awe and reverence and a holy fear of God. You see. Number three is this. God's love is rich in grace and mercy. Let's look at this. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Here's our third passage that we'll look at here. This is the dismal picture of us before we came to Christ. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, Paul is saying here, there's a lot here, but I'm going to just summarize it. He is saying we're spiritually dead. We're unable to help ourselves. We're not drowning people needing a life raft. We are dead people in needing of life. That's what he's telling us. All right. We're object of God's wrath. We are desperate. And Paul gives us the solution in verse 4 then. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. There's three key words that stand out in those two verses. And it is love, mercy, and grace. What a contrast between our pitiful condition in God's remedy. God is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace, and he bestows them upon us because of his love. That's what Ephesians is telling us. That's the depth of God's love. Let's understand grace and mercy here this morning. Grace, you have heard and we've been told, is God's favor through Christ to people who deserve wrath, right? It is more than often quoted unmerited favor, right? I've explained it this way. If someone appeared at your front door and asked for a meal and you gave them one without receiving any work in return for the meal, you would be granting an unmerited or unearned favor, but it wouldn't be grace. Okay? It wouldn't be grace. That's not grace. But if that person who came to your door for a free meal was recognized by you as a person who had previously robbed you and you still gave him a meal, not only is this person undeserving of the food in the sense of earning it, but this person deserves punishment instead because of his crime. That is grace. We stand before God guilty of innumerable crimes, right? Innumerable counts of sin against us. We deserve God's wrath. We receive grace. Bountiful grace. We deserve punishment. We receive Christ. We deserve no peace, yet we receive peace. We deserve a lake of fire, but we receive heaven, a place without pain or tears, right? Christ is the manifestation of God's grace. Grace doesn't stop there, though. Grace is God's power after receiving the initial grace of Christ. It is God's power that enables us to cope with all of life and life's difficulties. 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of that. Let me read that for you in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. He is talking to the Apostle Paul, who is struggling in his life. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I, Paul says, will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Grace supplies the power we need to live the Christian life. Grace provides the spiritual gifts by which we serve the body. Romans 12:6 tells us that. Every blessing you receive, every answer to prayer is an expression of God's grace. Hebrews tells us that in time of need, of trials, of tribulation, God, it says, he will grant you grace. That's what he gives you, grace. You have probably watched a believer going through a trial, something terrible in your life, and you've looked at him and say, man, I don't know where they get such faith to stand so strong in that, right? You've probably done that. And the answer is that's the grace of God. And he says, I give it to you in time of need. I don't give it to you before. I don't give it to you so you can stand and go, oh, I could do that. You see, God says, I give you that grace when you need it. When you need it. I'm trying to find where I'm at. So every blessing you receive, every answer to prayer is an expression of God's grace. That's what it is. And all this grace is possible because of the sinless life and the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ, right? Now mercy, God's mercy is more than compassion. It's compassion in spite of guiltiness. If you were not only to feed that man at your door despite his guiltiness of robbing you, but you then went to the authorities and placed yourself in jail in order to pay for his crime, you would then begin to express mercy. I say only begin because nothing on this earth could compare to the wrath of God's final judgment, which we all deserve. And therefore, nothing can really compare to God's mercy. In Exodus 34, Moses goes up Mount Sinai for a second time to meet with the Lord. And when Moses had come down from the mountain the first time, the people had fallen in love with the works of their own hands, right? They had collected all their gold and they were worshiping a golden calf that they molded, right? The sheer fact that Exodus 34 exists is proof that God is a God of mercy, right? They had been unbelieving at the Red Sea. They had grumbled against God in the wilderness. They now are in rebellion with a golden cow, right? And that should have ended God's patience, but there is something more amazing than the sheer fact that God is willing to meet Moses again and renew his covenant, namely the content of what he reveals is in Exodus 34:5. He's saying to Moses here, right? The Lord descends down in this cloud to Moses, right? And he proclaims his name to him, and he says it this way in Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." God is saying, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Jonah quotes Exodus here. He quotes this verse in Jonah 4:2 in his own way to explain why God had turned his wrath away from a sinful people who repented from their evil ways. Jonah knew that this is the way God was, and he didn't want God to actually forgive them, if you remember when we went through that book, right? And he quotes that in Jonah 4:2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Joel 2, he uses Exodus 34:6 to encourage the people, Israel, that if they return to the Lord, he will turn away from the evil he is about to bring upon them. And in Joel 2, he says it this way in verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord," he's telling him, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is," look what he says, "gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." If God is slow to anger, even though we give him ample reason to be angry with us, right? Way too often, because of our sin, then he must also what? Be very merciful and forgiving, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, right? But the reason God is slow to anger is not that he doesn't notice our sin, but that he forgives it. To fear God is to fall before him in reverential awe, to understand his forgiveness, his love towards you. That's what it is. The riches of God's love is the depth of his forgiveness. It's found in the personal sacrifice of Jesus. It's found in the riches of God's love and mercy. And my prayer is, as the apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3 for us. He says this, he prays for the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know," look what he says, "to know the love of Christ." You see, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Worship team, you can come up here. I'll close this with this reminder and this invitation. Jesus Christ came into the world to confirm that God is just who he said he was on Mount Sinai. That he is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in the steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Turn your heart and turn your heart from sin this morning. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if you know him as Savior and Lord, then honor him with the holy fear, the holy reverence that he deserves, right? Reverence him above all things and anything. In 1856, Charles Hutchinson Gabriel was born to an Iowa farmer. His dad was a singing school teacher. He was one of seven children. He grew up with music, and at 15 years of age, he announced that he wanted to be a songwriter. While working all day on the family farm, Charles would compose melodies in his mind and then write them down in the evening. When Charles was 16, his father died. He stepped in to take his father's place in teaching in the local singing school. But after a year, he left his hometown for other teaching positions. He continued teaching for 10 years. He published his first hymn as a teenager, and by his early 20s, he published a songbook called Gabriel's Sabbath School Songs. By the time Charles was in his 30s, his name was well recognized in the field of gospel music. He was active in helping evangelistic crusades. He wrote many of the songs that the famous evangelist Billy Sunday used at his revival meetings. Throughout his life, Gabriel was prolific at both a writer and composer. His works numbered in the thousands, some say 7,000 to 8,000 songs. He's perhaps best remembered for his hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. And it goes like this, part of it. I stand in amaze in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Let's pray. Lord God, we're reminded this morning of your love seen in the forgiveness of our sins through your Son, through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And God, is my prayer that if someone does not know that love, has not experienced it personally, cannot say Christ has died for me personally, that they put their faith and trust in him this morning. And my prayer, Lord, is that for those that do know you this way and know Christ this way, that our life would be a life of reverence, not just Sunday morning, but our life would be a life of fear, of reverential awe towards you. Pray, God, that we lift your name up in not only our words, but our actions, our thoughts, our desires. We pray in Christ's name.